I don't know if you have noticed, as I have, that a number of church bulletin boards all about town, in addition to the listing of the times of the service, the minister, the subject of his sermon, there now appears a rather square logo which reads Key 73. This symbol identifies a church which is participating financially and with volunteers in a year-long mission whose slogan or motto is calling the continent to Christ. And their stated purpose is to contact every single man, woman, and child in North America in order to present more fully and more forcefully, their words, the claim and the message of Jesus by demonstration, by witness, by testimony, by word, and by deed. Now, the term Key 73 was not idly chosen. 73, of course, refers to this year, the year in which this five-year-long project, five-year-long in developing, is finally unloosed. And the word key is taken from the phrase in the New Testament, the keys of the kingdom. It refers to the fact that Christianity lays claim to the truth. And it is only through accepting faith in the risen Lord and the risen Christ that one can expect salvation or redemption. In the Gospel according to Matthew, once the disciples have acclaimed the divinity or the saviorhood of Jesus, Jesus turns to them and says, I give you now the keys of the kingdom. That which you accept upon earth, I will accept in heaven. That which you deny upon earth, I will deny in heaven. And the church, the authentic Christian church, has traditionally claimed that it is the visa-issuing agency for the gates of heaven, that it is only through faith in Christ as Savior, in the Son of God in whom God the Father incarnated his Spirit, who died for man's sins and to redeem man from sinfulness, and who was reborn as symbol of the rebirth that is possible for man in faith in him. It is only by accepting this whole congeries of ideas that there is any real hope for man to be redeemed, to be immortal, to be reborn. And the word key has a second meaning. And that meaning is taken from the incidental fact, or perhaps it was not so incidental, that the organizing meeting of the 130 groups and denominations of Roman Catholics and Protestants who have come together to create this program was held in a motel near Washington, D.C., called the Francis Scott Key. And whoever the public relations firm which was hired to organize this program, and there's a good bit of pure hucksterism about it, obviously found it a very good thing to relate the Star Spangled Banner and Christ Save, patriotism and faith. And as a matter of fact, the only Christian groups which opted out of Key 73 did so not because they disagreed with the concept of mission, but because they resented the aroma of a religious chauvinism. They represented groups whose leaders have been for a long time now trying to separate out the spirit of Christianity, what they consider the authentic spirit of Christianity, from the Christian spirit which comes from the Sunday morning services which are being held at the White House, from the presidential prayer breakfasts. We are therefore in the midst of a year-long Christian mission to make better Christians out of nominal Christians, and to make Christians out of Jews, Muslims, seculars, all of those who have not yet seen the light. Now suppose 4 months into this year, it's a good time to pause and to ask, you know, what's happened? What has taken place? Well, there have been a number of rather slick, well-developed television and radio programs. Some appeared in early January. Many of them were on the air this past weekend, because after all, the great themes of the crucifixion and of the redemption are centered on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Fortunately, the weather was good. Most of us didn't have to listen to these programs. I happened to turn on my car radio on Friday, and I heard one of them, or part of one of them. It was very professionally done, but it was as if the Middle Ages were still here. The scene was the scene at the trial of Jesus. And the Jews are shouting for the blood of Jesus. And Herod is presented as a simpering autocrat who is simply a dandy. And Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator who in history was a venal man who took the governorship of Judea simply to see how much squeeze he could get out of the taxes and the extortion of that country, a cruel, brutal man, was presented as one who was a sage and wise governor, and who mocked the Jews because they were turning to him to perform what he called judicial murder. They didn't want the blood of Jesus on their own hands. One hastes to see this spirit of competitiveness and vindictiveness rising again. Almost a decade after Vatican II, 100 years after the most rudimentary historical scholarship has put these canards to rest. But there it was. There it is. And Key 73 has certainly infused a good bit of coin, of money, such groups as the Campus Crusade for Christ, Christian Athletes of America, Youth for Christ, evangelical and conversion-minded groups who have on a number of campuses handed out broadsides, thousands of New Testaments, which have had a new cover printed on them. Many of them say, "How to Get High," or "Here is the Glad Tidings." Gay, bright spring colors. Groups which have organized on the fringes of campuses, coffee houses, meeting places, where the lonely, the emotionally disturbed, those who are have been forsaken in love can come and receive a drink and sympathy and be received into Christ. These groups have received more money for their work. And all about the country, there are groups in all the churches who are participating in this program who are organizing themselves for a bell-ringing campaign this summer, which will come up and down our streets and all the streets of our country. Ring your bell and ask if they can witness or testify to you for Christ, tell you of the joy that being a Christian has brought into their lives. Apparently, one of the techniques which they will use is to suggest that they are taking a religious census. And knowing that most of us love to talk about ourselves, they will gain entrance into our homes and be able to ask about what we think often as the most private part of our lives and say, "Well, your faith is really rather fragile, isn't it? I have a full faith," and leave you a few tracts and perhaps a few questions. Well, that's the sum of it so far. There have been a number of cases of church-state tensions parent-child tensions which have surfaced through Key 73. The chief of chaplains of the military sent a letter to every command urging the commanders to participate in Key 73, that is, to urge the military and stations of the United States to be involved in a missionary campaign. There have been a number of instances where mayors have put City Hall at the disposal of these groups, where principals have put cafeterias and auditoriums at the disposal of these groups for missionary campaigns in the school. And there's been at least one third grader in our religious school who broke down in tears one Sunday morning in class. When the teacher was finally able to find out what was bothering the child said, "I don't want to be a Jew, I want to be a Christian." And the question was why? And the answer was, came out that this week in his public school class, a child had given a report about an evangelical meeting they had attended, and had said that about, Delight talked about the dancing and the singing and the happiness that had taken place, and it described heaven in most graphic terms, and it said, "I'm going to get to heaven and you are not." And the teacher had said, "That's right." And the child had finally here at least been able to surface these kinds of tensions. Now Jews have by and large obviously been put off by the arrogance and the sense of condescension that's implied in any missionary campaign. Christians tell us that Key 73 is not intended primarily to be a mission organized whose attack point is the Jewish community. And it's true. Those who came together at the Francis Scott Key Motel were concerned primarily with the indifference of their own youth and with the attraction for their young and for their old of many of the radical political ideologies, the new faiths, and many of the old Eastern mythologies and mysteries. But be that as it may, the mission is to all, both domestic and foreign, both to the nominal Christian and to the non-Christian. And the Jewish community relations people have been much put off by all of this. In large part, I suspect, not because they didn't expect the evangelical, the more right-wing, the more fundamentalist Christians to be about the business that they've always been about, but they've never believed the fact that the liberal Christian community with whom they work so carefully and so zealously in community affairs is really Christian. That it isn't as un-Christian as they are essentially un-Jewish. They're disturbed that the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Congregationalists, mainline Christian churches are involved in this program and are really relatively indifferent to the fact that the Jews are disturbed by it. And most of the lecturing that I've heard come out of our professional defense agency people, community relations people, has been on this line, has been a sad face and a rather a tearful comment about the conservatism, the backlash of Nixon's America. They look upon this as simply another indication of the temper of the times. And then they add, "Gam ze yavor, this too shall pass. We've been subject to Christian missions for 2,000 years. There's nothing new here. Jews have always survived the loving endearments of the missionary." Someone figured out a few years ago that the American Board of Missions to the Jews has had to pay a price of about $250,000, $250,000, for every Jewish convert won. But I'm not satisfied with this. I'm disturbed that Jews don't understand how much some Christians are in love with Christianity, how much it means to them. That we can't understand why they feel that that which has brought them joy and a sense of life and a sense of redemption should not be shared broadly with those who do not yet enjoy the understanding and the faith which is theirs. I'm not at all disturbed if a Christian can convince a Jew that belief in the Christ myth will somehow enlighten and inspire his life. If his life is bland and dull, his soul is dead, he can find some kind of life, spirit, faith only in this myth. For I know that I have convinced many for whom the Christian myth is dead that there is life and joy in being a Jew and worshiping the one God and participating in the historic parade, pilgrimage of our people. And I find myself often nonplussed by the reaction of Jews when I witness to my faith. When I say to them, you know, being part of the Jewish people redeems my life. Participating and feeling the burden of the law of righteousness as preached by Moses and the prophet justifies my being. And the hope of the messianic age lightens my soul and gives me some confidence from the future. I witnessed to the God of Israel. There's nothing wrong in that. And if I can attract non-Jews to Judaism by such a witness, it is true. So much the better. And that's really what Christians believe that they are doing, and our inability to understand that simply testifies to the superficiality, the blandness of Judaism as a faith, as opposed to a label in our lives. For the Jew who is a Jew in the sense of a pledge card, in the sense of a label, a kind of residual, rudimentary, historic loyalty, obviously a mission is a phenomenon which he cannot understand. But to the religious Jew, whose being, whose soul is encouraged, whose life is redeemed, saved by the fact of his Jewishness, there ought to be nothing that is that difficult to understand in the fact of a mission. There is nothing, in other words, insidious or evil about the missionary movement per se. We Jews, once upon a time, were missionaries. There is nothing in the halakha, though there is much in history, which ended our involvement in the missions. We don't collect on Sunday morning monies for foreign missions. Not because in Jewish law there's anything which would preclude Jews going among the lonely, among the disturbed, among the secular, and witnessing to their faith and trying to win others to Judaism, quite the contrary. But because historically it has been dangerous and sometimes fatal for us to undertake such a program. In the third, second, first pre-Christian centuries, until late in the first post-Christian century, or late in the first century AD, we Jews were the most effective missionaries on the face of this earth. In the fourth pre-Christian century, there was little Judea, a few thousand people. And there was another small Judean community in Babylon, and there was another small Judean community in Alexandria in Egypt. By the first century AD, one out of every five who lived in the entire Middle East was at least nominally a Jew. We made converts among slaves, we made converts among the craftspeople, we made converts among the working class, we made converts among the nobles. The royal family of Adiabenath became Jewish. Many of the matrons of Rome became Jewish. There was an elan, a vital spirit. The world had grown tired of the old pagan gods, and the faith in the God who controls history, the one creator God, was a powerful force. Why did Judaism move away from missions? Because unlike the emergent faith which we call Christianity, We could not leave unto Caesar that which belongs unto Caesar, and unto God that which belongs to God. We could not make an arbitrary division between history and faith. And when in the first century, life under the iron boot of Rome became impossible, taxes exorbitant, autocracy and tyranny deadly, the Jews rose in rebellion against Rome, a fatal, futile revolt. And in the year 112, a half century later, the Jews of the diaspora of Cyprus and Libya and Syria rose in rebellion against Rome. And 20 years later, again, the Jews of Judea rose in rebellion against Rome a third time, the revolt of Bar Kokhba. In each of these rebellions, millions of Jews were slaughtered or reduced to slavery. And after these terrible defeats, a defeated religion began to turn in on itself to nurse its wounds, and the victors no longer looked upon Judaism as an acceptable faith. We were the rebellious, we were the truculent, we were the subversive, and there were movements to prevent us from teaching and from proselytizing. We lost our ability to communicate, in other words, with the establishment classes, the upper classes. And the religions of Mithra and of Christ became the major evangelical and missionary faiths, and ultimately the Christian faith won over Constantine and won over the world. By the time that Judaism had recovered its élan, it was no longer politically possible for us to engage in missions. From the 4th century till this century, we Jews have been a tolerated minority within a country after country where there was a state church. And a tolerated minority is not tolerated if it competes openly. For a Jew to convert a non-Jew is often a fatal mistake, both for the Jew who performed the conversion and for the community of which he was a part. And so over the long centuries, we Jews have turned away from conversion because it was prohibited to us, dangerous to us. And for the 14 or 15 centuries that we've had to endure life under a state church, Islam, Christendom, whatever it be, we have learned the ugly face of the missionary. For if there's nothing per se that is evil or insidious about missions, there's a great deal that can be evil and insidious about the tactics of the missionary. Tens of thousands of Jews over the century have been given the choice between baptism or death. And tens of thousands of Jews over the century have been given the choice between exile and death. Why do we have Muranos? Because they were given that fatal choice. We know what it means to be coerced religiously. We know that over the centuries, Jewish children were ripped away from their parents and baptized or brought into the faith of Islam. The Pope of the Catholic Church said, if we do not win the parents, at least we will have control over the children. And we know that those who fish for souls have not been content to fish for the lost sheep of Israel, to use the New Testament phrase, but they've been quite prepared to offer emotional and financial inducements in order to win, not by argument, but by self-interest. Throughout the Middle Ages, one way for a Jew to escape his debts was to become a Christian. Once you became a Christian, all your debts to any fellow Jew were immediately canceled. And if a Jew wanted to run away from his family, from his wife and his children, all he had to do was to become a Christian. Because a Jew who became a Christian, whose wife would not become a Christian with him, whose children would not follow him to the baptismal font, was absolved immediately of his marital and family responsibilities and vows. So we know and have learned it firsthand, the evil, the techniques of the missionary, and these have made us suspicious of any kind of mission campaign. And we know too that those who fish for souls have often been willing to fish in poverty and in misery, and have used charity in order to win souls for Christ. The first mission of Christians set up in modern times in Palestine was set up by French Catholics in 1842, Notre Dame de Sion. And what was it? It was an orphanage designed to offer a bed, meals, a rudimentary education, and Christ to those children and grandchildren of poor Jews who prayed each day at the Wailing Wall for the Savior, our Savior, the Messiah. Thus our suspicions, thus our concern. Those who are active in the mission field today will have a great deal on their conscience, I'm afraid, if they are not careful about how they go about testifying, witnessing to their faith. It is one thing to stand up in my home and say to me, this is what I believe, and I'll say to them, this is what I believe. And they are reasonable, and I am reasonable, and perhaps they can convince me, I doubt it. Perhaps I can convince them, I doubt it. But it's another thing to walk on the dark side of modern urban society, where most of these missionaries walk. To walk into the meeting places, the pads, the coffee houses, where the lonely and the distraught, the runaway, the frightened, the anxious, the adolescent, the emotionally disturbed congregate, and to offer there a solicitude which is false. These people need help. Perhaps many of them need the faith which Christianity can offer. But to use solicitude, to use counseling, to use the offer of a shoulder to lean on, an ear to pour one's trouble out into, for an ulterior purpose, only to have another number to add to the list that you submit at the end of Key 73 of the souls won for Christ. There's something despicable about that kind of human concern. Because it's not human concern. It's a kind of imperial arrogance. But most of the ministers involved in Key 73 and their congregations, I think, recognize that the era of coercion is over. And they're seriously trying to bring a redemptive message to what they call a despairing world, a flat world, which needs to be high with Jesus. What I think we need to be concerned about, particularly as Jews, is not the legitimacy or illegitimacy of what they are doing. You're going to do it anyway. But to recognize a good bit of the chicanery and the patent hypocrisy of what's going on. There's a 40-year-old Mishumet by the name of Moshe Rosen, who 20 years ago was converted to Christianity. He became an ordained Baptist minister. And for the first 10 years of his life, he was employed, of his Christian life, he was employed by the American Board of Missions to Jews, which has some 24 centers in the United States. He was engaged in the traditional form of evangelism among Jews, and he found it to be relatively a poor Jewish business. There weren't great profits to show. And then he tried to analyze his business problems. And he began to feel that the real problem is that if you're raised outside the Christian tradition, if you've not been brainwashed from childhood about the historicity and the effectiveness of the Christ myth, it really can never grip you. Because it's a myth. It's a story of a God become man, a strange, bizarre story, which is not realistic in any basic sense. And he decided that the real problem Christians had in trying to make Jews into Christians is that they tried to take us all the way, to take us from our roots to their roots. There really had to be a way station. And he conceived the movement which is called Jews for Jesus. And in this movement, which has now perhaps converted 200, 300, 400 young Jews, he talks about Christians not as Christians, but as completed Jews. And he says there's nothing essentially un-Jewish about the figure of Jesus. He's simply the last of the great Hebrew prophets. Jews, the true Jews, were the disciples of Jesus, the completed Jews. Join as a completed Jew, we represent the true Jewish community. You can stay Jews. The sign that they, one of the slogans that they use is, Jesus kept a kosher home. You can keep the dietary laws. You can maintain the Seder, the holidays, if you will. We'll reinterpret the symbols. The three pieces of matzah which we had Seder night no longer represent the tribes, the Israelites, the Levites, and the priests. They represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But you can maintain the forms. You don't have to imagine yourself of having uprooted yourself entirely from one tradition and put yourself down entirely in another. And he has walked these last few years on the wild side, where so many of our young people have gone, and he has found those who were burdened and distraught and frightened and lonely. And he and his co-workers have offered them faith and love and encouragement and a sense of glory and joy and redemption. And they have won a number of these young people into believing that they are completed Jews. They believe in Judaism far more accurately, historically, than we do. Because our Judaism is somehow short of the full mark. Now this group is obviously playing a role. Rosen is a Baptist minister. He's a believing Christian. He affirms the Christ myth. He affirms the Christ myth as reality. He is simply using a charlatan's technique, which plays in large part on a good bit of ignorance which passes for learning in Jewish homes. Jews are eager above all else, I'm afraid, to say, our faith is just like your faith. And Jews are eager to find all the good they can possibly find in Christianity. Christians are not so eager to find all the good they can find in Judaism, but in our homes, we teach the virtue of all religions. We teach the importance of faith. We talk of Jesus if we ever think about him, and most Jews have never read the New Testament and know very little about the history of the church, but they talk endlessly about Jesus as a Jew. Somehow, Judaism is the better for having done so. And these children are taking this idea literally and feel themselves completed now because they've been given a few simplicities. Jesus is love. Jesus is redemption. Here, Jesus is the answer to all of your problems. And this movement has surfaced in the United States, and interestingly, it surfaced in Israel. You may remember about 6 weeks ago reading in the newspapers that the minister of religion, a man named Serach Wachachtig in Israel, a member of the National Religious Party, that is a fervent Orthodox Jew, came out with a blast demanding that the Israeli government drive out all the missionaries who exist in Zion. Now there is something paradoxical about missions in a Jewish state. And there are 1,000 Christian missions active in Israel today. 1,000. A statement, if you will, of the fact that Christians have not yet accepted the fact that a Jewish state can remain Jewish. But be that as it may. Wachachtig had in mind, it turns out, when he was interviewed, these Jews for Jesus. And he was not so much concerned about what was being done among the lonely Jews and the fringes of Tel Aviv. by some 15-20 Jews for Jesus who had come to Israel from these United States. We export many things besides UJA dollars to Israel. Rather, he was concerned with making a point against liberal Judaism and conservative Judaism. The Orthodox in Israel have been waging a holy war against accepting under the law of return as Jews, men and women whom conservative and reform rabbis have converted to Judaism in the diaspora. And he found that among the 15 or so Jews for Jesus who had been exported from America to Israel, perhaps half were American-born Christians who had converted to Judaism in order to join the Jews for Jesus sect legitimately, in order to go to Israel to convert Israel to the true way. And he said, aha, most of these were obviously converted by terrible reform rabbis, and we'll have a great point to make in our Knesset debate. Unfortunately for Minister Warhafty, the first girl to be brought up for deportation under a new policy which says that after their tourist visas expire, a Christian in Israel who engages in missionary activity who is not one of the traditional groups must leave the country, turned out to have been converted to Judaism by an Orthodox Beit Din in Brooklyn. So he didn't succeed in making his point, but he did succeed in causing a great brouhaha, which is itself of interest. Because what happened after he demanded that Israel expel the missionaries was that all of the consuls of West European countries in Jerusalem, France, England, Germany, Belgium, Holland, Italy, and Denmark, suddenly appeared at the Ministry of Religion, an old friend of mine there named Shaul Ramati, and said to Mr. Ramati, this is a scandalous. You have guaranteed that Jerusalem shall be an open religious community. How can you even begin to conceive of driving out the missions? And the Israeli government, of course, responded, we have no intentions of driving out the missions. But the European interest in Israel, I'm suggesting to you, is interest not in an indigenous Christian Arab community, for it's a very small Christian Arab community, almost entirely ministered to by non-Arab ministers who've come from Europe, but in maintaining a Christian status quo, which is very unlike anything we're familiar with in the United States. That is, Israel is a mission field. And this traditional missionary attitude obviously sends all kinds of unfortunate vibrations up and down the soul of any believing Jew. Well, Israel is not about to throw out the missionaries. It could not afford to, even if it wanted to, in terms of international political relationships. But Christianity, I would submit to you, ought to begin to look into the mirror and ask itself what it really means by freedom of religion in a given country. Does freedom of religion mean what it means in Israel? Freedom to hold the keys to a few sacred shrines, freedom to engage in missionary activity, which is in a sense a statement of condescension and contempt for the basic faith, which is that of the polity of the community. Perhaps it does. I would suggest it does not. Be that as it may, we have had come to the surface throughout 19, we have so far in 73, and we will for the rest of the year. This kind of missionary activity in old forms and in these new forms of the Jews for Jesus. And I think as Jews, we ought to keep simply two things in mind. The first, that we cannot simply ask Christians to do away with missions because we don't like them. They have every right to witness to what they believe to be the truth. Christianity is a missionary faith, an imperial faith. It assumes the fitness of its way of redemption and that there is no equally fit way among the other faiths. That's been its tradition, classic tradition. And there have been very few Christian theologians, I can think only really of Reinhold Niebuhr, who have ever come out and said straight, We accept the validity of other major paths of faith and of redemption. Classic Christianity remains an imperial missionary faith, and we must learn to accept it as that. And the other truth has to do with our own social order. Why does Christianity sometimes appeal to young Jews? Because Judaism has very little appeal to them, because they had very little appeal to their families. I have read now half a dozen interviews with youngsters who have converted to Christianity, and there's a common denominator to them all. My parents were Jewish. Some went to synagogue twice a year. Most didn't do even that. Judaism was in our home a presence, but it had no reality. There was no joy in being Jewish. It was always schwer zu sein Jew. It's terrible. It's a difficulty. It's a burden to be a Jew. Judaism was a political label. Redemption would come through socialism. Redemption would come through social reform. Redemption would come from secular politics, not through one's faith. Every one of these young people testified to the fact that in their homes, the warmth, the encouragement, the love, which is associated with faith, with religion, with a Jewish home, was absent. And to a person who has been raised without spiritual sustenance, someone who can say, I had it in my home, I know the joy of faith, is a terribly appealing and compelling leader, guru. As a people, most Jews are today spirit starved. We've tried for a generation to live holy, secular lives. We've been proud of our intellectual achievements, we've been proud of our commercial achievements, we've been proud of our work on behalf of fellow Jews around the world, but there's been almost nothing done by the average Jewish family to make Judaism a vital, living, warm, encouraging presence in their families and in their lives. And out there, it's cold. And once they leave our homes, it's lonely. And our world is impersonal. And the street is a place where they will often stub their hearts and stub their toes and feel frustrated. And we have out there in the large world tens of thousands of our sons and of our daughters who want something more out of life than confusion and danger and anxiety and the shadows, and don't know that the synagogue and their homes is a place where they can find some light. And when one can testify and say, I was burdened, my life was in tatters, the man who loved me had turned away from me, my job was pointless, unsatisfying, my friends were not the kinds of people who gave me much pleasure, and I suddenly found faith, Christ. That's a terribly, terribly compelling witness. And I understand what it is that attracts these soulless, soul-starved young people to such a witness. And if we're really concerned about Christian missions, about Key 73, there's no future in damning it or condemning it. It's going to go on anyway. What we've got to do is somehow to build back into our lives, into the homes of our children and our grandchildren, into the context of our community, something about the life of faith, some sense that it is through Judaism that we can be redeemed from the burdens of this world, to find hope and encouragement and a sense of salvation. Now that's religion talk, and that's Jewish talk, and it's talk most Jews don't like to hear. And if Jews are threatened by Key 73, it's because we have become a de-religionized community. Because by and large, we have not given the time or the attention to the cultivation and the understanding of our faith, which our children and we require. Amen.